Chapter 6 I've Gotta Be Me. Heaven's Honor Roll reads like a who's who of bungling, and I love it. I must have slammed into so many closed doors in my spiritual job search that my whole head is a dead end. Of my legendary brain malfunctions, you'll squeeze just one example from me. Divulge more, and I'd be sentenced to wearing a paper bag over my head for the rest of my natural life. And that's a prospect I don't relish, no matter how much you think it improves my looks. I was about to go home when a manager said he couldn't start his car. Some idiot had left the headlights on. Suddenly, my nerves thought I'd caught malaria. That morning, I had tested the lights of our entire vehicle fleet. That's funny, added another manager. I can't start my car either. Battery's dead. It was definitely malaria. Maybe yellow fever as well. Up walked another manager, and was that another one behind him? I've got a mechanical mind. It's just that the gears have jammed. And when I have mistaken onions, it's neither rare nor well done. Just when I've had my fill, I'm forced to eat my words, and that's only the entree. Somehow I always end up in the soup and have to pay for it. Humble pie follows with a generous serve of raspberries and ice cream. I make more slips than a lingerie company. As my mind lurches from one goof up to the next, I fill with despair. Then I limp to the Bible and find comfort. I bump into Isaac, who blessed the wrong twin, and Jacob, the scheming mummy's boy, who had to marry his sister-in-law to patch up his first mistake. I hear Job clawing for words to recount the tragedy that marred his childhood. He was born alive. I see Saul hiding amongst the baggage, David squabbling with his brothers, Jonah bewailing the death of a weed, Thomas poking holes in Jesus' side. I don't know that they had pogo sticks back then, but if they did, they all played under the table for too long. Hard-boiled? These eggheads were always in hot water. Whenever they had a brainwave, heaven ducked for cover. Of course, Solomon had a good head on his shoulders. A cute brunette one night, a redhead the next. I think he ended up counting his wives and kissing his money. Jesus handpicked the quiet, intelligent type. When they were quiet, they were intelligent. They spent the rest of their time turning howlers into an art form. Their business cards must have read, "Bloopers for every occasion." There were the sons of blunder, James and John, armed with tongues programmed to shoot first and ask questions at the inquest. Those thunderheads even thought that the Prince of Peace was into Star Wars, as they made the suggestion that perhaps they should be calling down fire from heaven. And then there was Peter, whose mouth went into spasms whenever his brain died. He always spoke with his mouth full, and still found room for the other foot. Any normal-sized mouth would have had corns. You were sure to find this crying shame somewhere between boo-boo and boo-hoo. And while our silver-tongued, lead-brained hero was doing what came naturally, everyone else was scrambling to prove that they had the IQ of a donut hole. Who could forget that ridiculous prayer meeting when the maid left Peter locked out in the cold? Those praying thought the maid had gone around the twist for being so stupid as to think their prayers had been answered. They finally made the brilliant deduction that the guy who looks and sounds like Peter bashing on the door must be Peter's angel? They believed in keeping their brains in as new condition. Remember the dozer with the window seat who fell 3 floors to sleep during Paul's sermon? They make that dropout look like a genius. Paul wasn't kidding when he said that by normal standards, few of the Corinthian Christians were wise. If they were anything like the rest, you could pool their intellects and not have enough to power a headache. I could put my feet up with folks like that. And what fires me is that these scatterbrains are God's sort of people, the type through whom he changes the world. Christians squabble over whether tongues have ceased. But no one doubts that signs and blunders are still with us. The centuries have made Christians no brighter, nor any less treasured by heaven. My favorite is Dwight Moody, He hated his first name, pronounced Jerusalem with two syllables, and wrote without a speck of punctuation. Said Moody about his spelling, "I'm getting over the difficulty. I'm always sure of the first letter and the last." Such shortcomings are endearing. To scorn them is to act like a 13-year-old despising childish behavior in his little sister, behavior that more mature people find adorable. Had we a massive intellect, the love approaching that of our great king, we would not only discern the frailty of even the greatest earthly minds, we would probably feel as warmly about their foibles as we do about those of the cutest child. Hot gossip. Who would have guessed that a religion stressing lofty morals would cram into its holiest book the slimy details of King Peeping Tom David, Lover Boy Solomon, Fish Breath Jonah, Sleazy Jacob, and Two-Faced Judah, to mention just a few of the seething swarm of con men, backstabbers, rapists, murderers, and whores that fill the Word of God? Few Christian biographies are as fiercely honest as Scripture. If there were more books that gently peel the plastic off famous Christians, it would be easier for us to realize that we belong in the big league. For instance, John Wesley's godly parents had a marriage so stormy it still puts the wind up people. His own string of abortive romances continued until finally he married at age 47. "The marriage started poorly and went downhill from there," wrote Peterson. Perennial mutual resentment was how another writer described the union that spluttered and flared for 20 torturous years until ending in permanent separation. Dwight Moody's Christian graces have rightly been extolled. But have you heard of his temper? In public, he once pushed someone with such violence that the man was sent reeling down the stairs. "This meeting is killed," gasped a friend of Moody. The large number who have seen the whole thing will hardly be in a condition to be influenced by anything more Mr. Moody might say tonight. Martin Luther wrote things about Jews that, to say the least, are highly regrettable. And many of our early Protestant heroes in Europe, Britain, and America favored killing their theological opponents at the stake or the gallows. It takes a special life to win the devotion of natives, the way David Livingstone did. Stanley glued himself to Livingstone day and night, week after week, and the experience melted his hard journalist's heart. 4 months of intense scrutiny led him to praise Livingstone's piety, gentleness, and zeal. "I have never found fault in him," he marveled. Yet though we could dwell long on the virtues that gilded Livingstone's soul, slag touched the gold. It is said that throughout his life, serious personality defects dogged his service. John Sung has been called rude, stubborn, a poor family man, and China's greatest evangelist. Bob Pierce, founder of World Vision, had one driving passion: "Let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God." An experienced biographer and researcher lauded him, declaring that few people in history have demonstrated greater compassion for suffering humanity than Bob Pierce. Yet just sentences later, we read that the love he gave so freely to others was given so sparingly to the ones who needed it most, his wife and his daughters. If you knew C.T. Studd personally, you would probably be offended by his authoritarianism, his sledgehammer bluntness, his harsh ultimatums. Like his own mission committee, you might worry about his use of morphine and want to suppress his book called Don't Care a Damn. In common with those who knew and loved him most, even close family members, you may feel compelled to withdraw from this great missionary. We cannot idolize our heroes without falling into heresy, such as the satanic lie that being used by God is a reward for living an exemplary life. Service, like salvation, holiness, and every other spiritual gift, is always an undeserved gift received by childlike faith. God broke into Paul's life and assigned to him his enormous ministry, not after he had proved himself, but when the man was fuming with murderous rage against Christ, while he was still, as he later confessed, the chief of sinners, torturing Christians in the hope of making them blaspheme. Though it was years before he was released into its fullness, the timing of that original call is both illuminating and liberating. May the implications ricochet within our heads until our dying day. Yes, our character flaws grieve and defame the Holy One. Yes, we must move heaven and earth to root out our shame. And yes, as impossible as it sounds, God's holy power can trickle through flawed, sin-stained channels to a thirsty world. God does not use synthetic saints, petrified in stained glass or mummified in strained biographies. If the paper people squashed between book covers or exhibited in special Sunday services seem real to you, you'll love the Easter Bunny. If you were thinking of cornering the market on your brand of inadequacy, forget it. Heaven's databanks bulge with the triumphs of people with quirks like yours. Heaven's heroes are people with pimples and stringy hair, people with wrinkles and pug noses. If you'd like to see a real saint in training, a cheeky master's apprentice, poised to gel-ignite hell's gates, someone on the brink of eternal acclaim, go to your mirror. Wrong shoes. Some of us live a life in the fast lane. I'd be happy to get out of the parking lot. I was reading about John Wesley. The more I read, the more inadequate I felt. Like Luther and several other famous Christians, Wesley seemed to have the abilities and do the work of 10 men. I'll quarantine further details lest I spread my gloom. Yet as I groped through the fog, I began to query my suppositions. Is God so short of workers that he particularly needs someone to do the work of 10? Could not you and I be among the 10 or even 1,000 who together could equal a Luther or a Wesley? Are God's gifts so puny that they must be concentrated in the hands of a few before they are of value? Is the need of the hour for more Wesleys or for ordinary Christians to overpower discouragement and start pulling their weight? Let's be content to fulfill our God-appointed task. It alone delights the Father's heart and brings the joyous satisfaction we were born for. The pressure to fill someone else's shoes is not from God. It leads only to corns. The One Talent Man. In Jesus' powerful story, 3 servants were given money. One received 5 talents, another 2, and the other 1. Feel sorry for the one who had received so little? I used to. It seems grossly unfair, though I'm forced to admit it's true to life. God has distributed his gifts unequally. Moreover, relative to others, I'm that one talent man. After years of feeling hard done by, a light flashed that should forever banish my self-pity. In the currency of the day, a talent was worth 6,000 denarii. Still mystified? Well, according to another parable, the going casual rate for an 11 or 12-hour day was just 1 denarii. My mind sputters into action. Multiply your daily wage by 6,000 and see if you despise the figure. You could immediately go on holiday for 20 or 30 years, or in Jesus' day, you could invest in many slaves, each who would earn far beyond their minimal keep, and spend the rest of your life in idle luxury. A talent was worth 750,000 widow's mites. At the time, it would cover a full year's rent on 50 houses, or buy 250,000 sparrows. With a bulk discount, you could probably buy every sparrow on the planet. Judas sold his Savior for just 2% of his sum. With these riches, you could gain full access to Rome's magnificent public baths all day, every day, for 100 years, and have enough in reserve to buy 1 liter of wheat or 3 of barley every day for 2 lifetimes. I can pity no longer that unfortunate who received the least. He was rich, and he had the potential to double his wealth. Your Father, in divine extravagance of infinite love, showers his riches upon other people. Yet that cannot diminish the magnitude of your own gift, and your investment potential is phenomenal. Who can complain when the wisest person in the universe does what he wants with his own wealth? Instead of resenting God for his kindness to others or cringing before those who seem to have more, you have every reason to delight in the enormity of your own gift. In joyful thanksgiving to God, stretch that precious talent so that when the King returns, you can lay it at his feet as a gift that is doubled in value. There is another side to this matter. Did you know most actors wanting the role of Long John Silver are hopelessly inadequate? They have too many legs. Most people look like ridiculously overdressed, non-Japanese, anorexic sumo wrestlers. When I was younger, I could run faster than Carl Lewis. Over the years, my superiority gradually waned, especially after a baby Carl learned to walk. I know what you're thinking. I've finally blown a fuse upstairs. It was all a misunderstanding. They said success was just around the corner, so I went around the bend. Before you start sending get-well cards, however, let me assure you, I'm as sane as anyone else here in the psychiatric ward. My point is this. Whether you see yourself as gifted or strange, indispensable or inadequate, depends entirely on the frame of reference you choose. From God's frame of reference, the life's work he has chosen for you, no one else is as perfectly endowed as you. If that seems like sloppy idealism, you have not thought it through. Do so, and it will become a treasured source of strength and comfort. You could choose any individual and fill volumes with what he or she cannot do or is hopeless at. But that's of no more concern than the fact that a video recorder cannot fly, wash dishes, quench thirst, tie shoelaces, and prevent tooth decay. Besides the endless list of things a video recorder cannot do, many of the things it can do, it does poorly. It's an inferior paperweight, straight edge and bookend. You could use it as a fly swatter once. Such lists miss the critical point. Anything skillfully designed is ideally equipped, and usually solely equipped, for the specific and commendable purpose for which it was made. Did you hear about the man who inherited an old violin and an oil painting? Excitedly, he took it to a dealer for evaluation, and to his amazement, discovered he was the proud owner of a Stradivarius and a Rembrandt. Unfortunately, Stradivarius was an atrocious painter, and Rembrandt's violin was worthless. An exceptionally attractive woman heard wedding bells whenever she thought of a brilliant composer. "With your brains and my looks," she told him, "what wonderful children we would have." Replied the composer, "Have you considered a child with my looks and your brains?" Of course you cannot do everything. That was never your designer's intention. But to imagine your Creator and Savior will not fashion you with perfection for your reason for existence is to accuse your Maker of impotence and incompetence. Face facts. Everything God does is impressive. For the exact role that He created you, you are superbly endowed. A normal ministry? If you think you're called to a normal ministry, think again. Our leader's behavior shocked the religious establishment. Christ partied with crooks, drunks, and sluts. A prostitute kissed his feet. He did things on the Sabbath he wasn't supposed to. He insulted dignitaries, calling them vipers, blind fools, whitewashed tombs, and other endearing names. Those closest to him usually had no idea what he was talking about. He's warning them about the Pharisees, and they think he's complaining about leaving the bread behind. But to those outside his inner circle, Christ wasn't nearly so intelligible. "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," he demanded. Multitudes left in disgust. He was hailed by demons and spurned by theologians. He spoke to a fever, a tree, and even a storm. Before long, Jesus' sanity was called into question, and at one stage, his family came to take charge of him. He was forever messing up funerals, wrecking beggars' only source of income, their infirmities, and outraging religious leaders. He made goo with spit and smeared it on a beggar's eyes. He stuck his fingers in a man's ear and spat and grabbed the man's tongue. How many churches would tolerate such ludicrous behavior? He took a shortcut across a lake without a boat. Because of him, 2,000 swine hurtled to their death. He physically assaulted temple workers. No one, whether friends, family, admirers, devout, legalistic, or lax, could agree with him for long. Are you sure you want to be Christ-like? Being the embodiment of divine perfection made our Savior such an oddity that no one knew what to do with him. Yet our fallibility will not pave an easier road. Christ pledged us his Spirit, and if we dare to follow his orders, we can expect to be regularly jarring people's senses of propriety and intelligence, just as he did. That's the way it has always been. Sunday after Sunday, the works and lives of Scripture's heroes are reverently read in pulpits across the land. But if the Bible's motley crew revisited this planet, would they be honored in our churches? Even the Pharisees revered dead prophets. It's the live ones that make us squirm. There's Jesus who drank, the Nazarites who abstained even from grapes. Solomon wore extravagant finery. Equally holy men wore rags. Paul's dress would get even an apostle blacklisted in most churches. Well, if it wasn't exactly a dress that he wore, what was it? A nightie? Some people lived in palaces and some in caves. Some were free thinkers in the realm of personal hygiene. Many were in public disgrace. Some were even outlaws. Yet they refused to conform. Whether they had ice in their veins or permafrost in their brains, you can decide, but they established new frontiers in outlandish behavior. If you want to stand out like iridescent acne, have the spirit of an Old Testament prophet. Zany publicity stunts were their specialty. You'd think Ezekiel was vying for the weirdest entry in the Guinness Book of Records, lying on just one side for more than a year, fueling his fire with dung to cook needlessly rationed food. God wanted him to use human feces, but Ezekiel was too straight for that. He dug through a wall, built make-believe siege works against a brick called Jerusalem, and attacked shavings of his hair. Isaiah sauntered around almost naked for 3 years. Hosea got involved with a woman. Pious eyebrows must have shot through the roof. Yet these were not the harebrained schemes of religious nuts. Men of God were obeying the holy leadings of the Almighty. See Samson, flat on his face, tripped over his hair again. Nearby is a Nazarite, desperately trying to suppress his laughter. Laugh at Samson, and you laugh all the way to the hospital. Under divine direction, the Nazarite has shaved his entire head. Here we have two men led of the Spirit. One we would reject because his hair has never seen a razor, and the other because his hair has seen a razor. Everyone knows saints must conform to our standards. I could prattle on forever about the madcap antics of clowns like Samson, the long-haired lout who brought the house down on top of himself, Jacob, who had an angel in a headlock, Daniel, who ended up on the lion's menu not because he prayed, but because he insisted on praying on his knees with the windows wide open. I could lampoon whole armies, like the one that snuck off to battle, insisting that the choir go first. Or Joshua's troops, who waddled around in circles to the short-lived amusement of Jericho's inhabitants. How embarrassing to be in that dizzy army. The locals must have died laughing. Or could I slip out of the Bible covers and tell of Luther who threw an ink pot at the devil? of Wesley, who prayed for his horse's leg, of Finney, who brought jesting factory girls to their knees by merely looking at them, of the 19th century funeral procession, where a Bible thumper burst out of the coffin and launched a verbal assault on startled onlookers. I'm telling you, you and I are the first sane Christians that have ever lived. But honestly, has God stopped prompting people to break with convention, or have we stopped heeding his prompting? Has God exhausted his creativity, or are we exhausting his patience? If we were more open to the Spirit's leading, would the church have fewer Sunday school teachers and more clowns, cartoonists, and puppeteers? Fewer choir members and more yodelers, mime artists, and totally new forms of music? Fewer preachers and more entertainers, movie producers, and computer whizzes? I am being neither radical nor dogmatic. I'm simply pleading for an army of Christ-centered saints dedicated to allowing the Spirit of God to express himself in a way that he chooses, rather than the way our tomato brains think he should move. If your ministry seems bland, that's fine, provided it's a calling and not a cop-out. Ministers are mimics. We seem to have thousands too many people queuing for 19th century style ministries, like preaching, while the devil almost monopolizes modern methods of communication, and virtually no one seeks the Lord of all knowledge for truly innovative ways of portraying the nature and message of God. I'm not talking about gimmicks, but of being channels of God's splendor, free, like the prophets of old, from the straitjacket of human tradition, willing to carry obedience to the extreme of appearing the greatest oddball since John penned Revelation. John, by the way, was locked up before he wrote his bizarre book. In our era, he'd been put away after he wrote it. It was non-Christians who put him away, and today it would be... No, I won't say it. If we're less than 10 years behind the world, we're considered worldly. If we're a century behind, we're model Christians. But if we're bound to the timeless one, why aren't we ahead of the world? One of my university lecturers in psychology compared humans with various subhuman species. It's a sign of unintelligence, he concluded, to always act the one way in roughly identical situations. Let's not insult the inexhaustible fountain of creative genius, the Creator, by implying that he reigns from a rut instead of a throne. He doesn't even make two fingerprints the same. Part of us recoils from a God so superior that his acts take us by surprise. It's unsettling to have a God so vibrant, so bursting with life and creativity and personality, that in comparison, the most dynamic of us seems listless and boring. We'd much prefer God to be a machine, as coldly predictable as a lump of metal trapped by a simple law of physics. There's something reassuring about an idol. Within us lurks a desire to fashion a God in the image of a cuddly teddy bear that says, I love you, when we press the right button, yet never disturbs us by doing or asking the unexpected. From cover to cover, the Bible demonstrates that God's character is wonderfully predictable and his methods wondrously unpredictable. When Jesus healed, for instance, you could never be sure whether he would visit, heal from a distance, or initially ignore the person. You would never know whether he would address demons or the illness, speak of sin or faith, bless, ask questions, spit, lay hands, or tell the person to wash, or stretch, or pick up a bed, or see a priest. Lest we try limiting God to the vast array of Jesus' early methods, the rest of Scripture shows the Most High healing by the use of shadows, handkerchiefs, oil, fig paste, a dead prophet's bones, an image of a snake, lying on the afflicted, dipping them in the Jordan, and if you want a full list, you have still missed the point. For every impossibility, the Almighty has unlimited possibilities. So let's not think that service must conform to our petty notions before it can sparkle with divine greatness. Let's cut the ropes and let God express His boundless creativity through us. We are so tradition-bound as to confuse ministry with mimicry. Unless we're called to a musty, second-hand vocation, we conclude we're not called at all. Don't be a buzzard circling the corpse of a worn-out ministry when you could be an eagle soaring with the Spirit to fresh expressions of the grandeur of God. I feel like the preacher who, after a moving sermon about sin, was asked how he knew so much about the subject. Narrow-minded? I blunt my comb whenever I part my hair. Fleas shuffle single file across my cranium. Every human mind is chained to established practice and custom. All that distinguishes any of us is the length of our leash. The implications haunt me. Had his devout father succeeded, David Livingstone might never have left his incredible mark on human history. His father, believing books on travel and natural science to be incompatible with Christian service, tried to prevent David from reading almost anything other than theological works. For the rest of his life, this famous missionary was dogged by Christians who wanted to shackle him to a more conventional vocation. He was forced to declare, "So powerfully convinced am I that this is the will of the Lord, that I will go no matter who opposes." When William Wilberforce teetered on the edge of conversion, he assumed he should abandon politics and become a clergyman. He would have made a great preacher, but his childhood hero and father figure, John Newton, talked him out of it. And millions have benefited. The abolition of the slave trade was just one of the accomplishments of this devout politician, whom John Pollock labeled the moral leader of the Western world. After Cliff Richard became a Christian, he felt he should quit show business and become a full-time teacher of religious education. Someone had the insight to show him that he could more effectively minister to this needy world as a pop star. Does that curdle your brain? Well, it makes sense to me. In heaven's sight, a truly Spirit-led entertainer could be as much an ordained minister, that is, divinely ordained to minister, as any pastor, bishop, or missionary bearing impressive church credentials. Moral dilemma. I'm going too far. I see you warming to this book as it burns in your fire. Nonetheless, I'll step over the edge because I ache for the tiny minority whose sacred mission clashes with our sense of decency. To underline the reality of this problem, I cite specific examples, though I do not claim to have the mind of God on them. I have enough difficulty discerning my own direction. Instead, employing the wisdom of Gamaliel, I refuse to hurl stones whilst a doubt remains, lest I be found opposing a work of God. What would you think of a man who felt divinely commissioned to spend countless hours viewing hard porn? Dr. James Dobson is such a man, even though he is thoroughly convinced of the evil of pornography. Do you question Florence Nightingale's call to nursing? You might in her day, when nursing was renowned for gross immorality and drunkenness. Simon Peter had to fight his conscience to preach to Cornelius. Fellow Christians were aghast. "Ill-natured, wicked, mistaken, deserves punishment," wrote the West Indian Press about James Ramsey, a sensitive Christian who had inflamed public decency to intolerable levels. "He was guilty of the absurdest prejudice," roared men in England. Ramsey had published a book suggesting that the slave trade was wrong. Earlier, this parson had the gall to insert into the service a prayer for the conversion of blacks. The church was outraged. Some stalked out. The church warden presented a formal protest against Ramsey's neglect of the parish. Not everyone assuming the higher moral ground should be trusted. In a move as bold and glorious as his original creation of the music, Handel took a composition which might have merely given goosebumps to fat Christians and turned it into a channel to flood the lost with the warm love of Christ. Yet even this involved a moral risk. The first performance of Handel's Messiah secured the release of 142 people from debtor's prison. Subsequent performances authorized by Handel achieved so much in aiding the poor that one biographer wrote, "Perhaps the works of no other composer have so largely contributed to the relief of human suffering." What's more, this composition, thought by some to have done more to convince multitudes of the reality of God than all the theological books ever written, was bringing potent scriptures in a powerful manner to the unchurched. I'd hail this use of his work as a magnificent achievement, but I lack the discernment of Handel's Christian contemporaries. The church castigated him for not restricting performances to the hallowed confines of its building. For John Newton, of Amazing Grace fame, Handel's secular use of his Messiah was such a scandal that he is said to have preached every Sunday for over a year against it. Like the Pharisees of old, we can be horrified at the actions of our spiritual forebears. Adamant that we could not possibly be so blinded by religious prejudice as to oppose a work of God, and yet make grave misjudgments of the same magnitude that God-fearing people have been making for millennia. I make no plea for blind tolerance. That's one of the fad heresies of our age, and even the bigoted Pharisees wrongly tolerated temple money changers. But whether they erred on the side of acceptance or rejection, the Pharisees' error was always the same. They let the accepted norms of their group ring so loud in their ears that they couldn't hear the heartbeat of God. Like us, they were sure they would never make such a mistake. So though I don't preach mindless acceptance, I urge caution, especially since God's primary concern is to enlighten me concerning his leading for my life, not his personal leading for everyone else. Christina, claimed a Christian monthly, beams the light of Christ into darkness so oppressive it's shunned by nearly every Christian. She's a regular act at a strip club. No, she doesn't remove her clothes. She repeats her act before children at circuses. As Australia's leading contortionist, she takes her audience breath by twisting her body, not her morals. At what she is convinced is God's command, Christina teeters on the precipice of hell, plucking souls from Satan's fangs. When I saw the impressive write-up in a leading Christian magazine, I assumed Christina's daring exploits, spiritual power, and soul-winning success had made her a celebrity in Christian circles. After months of feeling an unusual prayer burden for her, I finally yielded to the urge to contact her. I was shocked when Christina confided that she felt rejected by 98% of Christians and couldn't find one church where she felt accepted. The godly treat her like a Samaritan, though she alone is neighbor to the man wallowing in the gutter, strategically placed in Satan's heartland. Christina loves drug addicts, prays for strippers, witnesses to transvestites, and gives backsliding Christians a fright. Yet few uphold her in prayer. God uses preachers, singers, maybe even nurses, but a contortionist in a strip joint? Next you'll be saying God could heal the sick with a handkerchief, feed a throng from a boy's lunchbox, become a man denounced by religious leaders for his low morals. For years, Christina battled with what seemed the call of God burning within and buckets of water thrown on by well-meaning Christians. Being endowed with a rare skill nurtured from the age of four was not proof God wanted her to continue. Jesus called fishermen to forsake abilities burnished by years of experience. The moral tangle is daunting. I couldn't enter Christina's workplace without grieving God. Scripture teaches, however, that a few issues are not settled by an immutable law, but by an individual's purity of motives, conscience, and personal leading from the Most High. But this applies only to breaking rules of human origin. Though, like Pharisaical laws, such rules could be designed by well-meaning Christians to put a protective hedge around God's law. The fearfully holy Lord would never break His written word or smudge His awesome purity by calling Dobson to lust, Miss Nightingale to drunkenness, or Christina to immorality, though flocks of halo-studded angels in psychedelic jumpsuits herald the call. Neither would God assign them such precarious tasks unless they were exceptionally resistant to the type of temptation they would face. We are often so conscious of sin being like leaven that we forget Jesus' teaching that the kingdom of God is also like leaven, which starts as a speck and transforms everything it touches. We are often so conscious of sin being like leaven that we forget Jesus' teaching that the kingdom of God is also like leaven, which starts as a speck and transforms everything it touches. A potent Christian on a mission from God is a far greater threat to the enemy than the enemy is a threat to the Spirit-led Christian. It is quite another matter, however, when a Christian wanders aimlessly or sinfully onto enemy turf. So, though it will always be rare and subject to stringent conditions, God's leading could challenge a man-made moral code, even one that has protected millions of Christians. I have faced a moral dilemma in even raising the matter. Someone might twist it to their own destruction to excuse sin. Yet if I stay silent, others might quash God's leading by considering themselves holier than God. We must bow before the Holy One, whose ways are not our ways. All our joy is to be found in the perfection of His will, no matter how it clashes with human tradition. Divinely ordained diversity. We all know that humanity's first ministry was nude gardening. It worked. It had God's blessing. Yet, I hope we feel no compulsion to emulate their approach to ministry. Nor do I see many people trying to organize their own crucifixion to replicate the most powerful ministry Earth has seen. So why try to steal anyone's ministry style? We would end up looking as ridiculous as Skinny David clunking an erratic course in Saul's ponderous armor. You are a unique work of God. Only a fool would vandalize Leonardo da Vinci's priceless works by trying to turn them all into Mona Lisas. God is most elevated not by 100 imitations of Billy Graham or Cliff Richard, but by 100 common folk, each being true to their unique calling. The result will much more accurately reflect the multifaceted character of our God. Our great God is a humorist as well as a judge, a musician as well as an orator, a servant and a king. Just look at creation. God is an artist, an engineer, an inventor, a gardener. He's a biochemist, a midwife, a philosopher, a laborer, an architect. Does the list ever end? In the vastness of God's nature, there must be a tiny element that you can portray better than anyone else ever has, if you accept the challenge of a truly Spirit-led ministry instead of a pale imitation of someone else. Just as the lifestyles of Jesus and John the Baptist differed enormously, there should be a rich diversity within the body of Christ. Unfortunately, a warped view of holiness and or submission often leads to drab conformity. In reality, this is carnality, the inability to love or appreciate anyone different from ourselves. Deodorized saints are the order of the day. Real saints get up hypocrites' noses. To reach the many different people groups he encountered, Paul became all things to all men. If Paul, as an individual, could contemplate this, imagine the breadth that should be evident within the body as a whole. This is possible only if we allow the Spirit to nurture our individuality. Christians wishing they had the abilities of others are nightingales coveting a peacock's beauty, or soaring eagles envying the powerful legs of an ostrich. Yet, don't we all feel like this at times? Don't despise the unique blend of abilities bestowed on you by the keenest mind in the universe. Stop envying the ministry of others and start clarifying your own call. If, to your thinking, that call seems insignificant, the thing to be ashamed of is not your calling, but your thinking. Secrets. This book is sprinkled with illustrations that even the dull, worldly mind recognizes as success stories. The goal is to be inspired by the obvious fact of success without being intoxicated by the nature of that success. Achievement, glory, and reward constitute the common destination of every spirit-led pilgrimage. The divinely charted path to that goal, however, is unique to every individual. For a few of us, the path meanders through success so blatant that it is even acknowledged on earth. More commonly, recognition of our achievements requires such spiritual discernment that most onlookers miss it. The book of Acts is crammed with stories about Paul, and Bibles bulge with his letters. But about the activities of most of the apostles after Pentecost, Scripture says nothing. Did Thomas take the gospel as far as India? We know little about even those who received considerable press. Is it true that upon his martyrdom, Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die in a manner similar to Christ? Did he go to Rome? How fruitful was Barnabas' missionary efforts after he split from Paul? Did Paul regain his freedom after the closing of Acts and fulfill his dream of reaching Spain? What we are permitted to know is tantalizingly selective. Scripture preserves the things that are most instructive, not necessarily the things that achieve the most. It is dangerously short-sighted to assume that events and people God chooses not to publicize down here are of little consequence. The Lord will let others be honored and put forward, wrote famous missionary Hudson Taylor, and keep you hidden away in obscurity, because he wants some choice, fragrant fruit for his coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. In modern warfare, there are heroes known to the whole world, and there are others engaged in missions so vital that their heroism must remain secret until after the war. Whatever role our commander assigns us, we can still be spurred by the few stories that make the headlines, without imagining that our triumphs must take the same form. In Christ's army, public recognition may be deferred, but the day will come when all is revealed, and that day will never end. Summing up, we have exposed three wounding lies of the deceiver. We can now counterattack with three thrilling truths. Number one, God in Christ has raised us so high that the presence or absence of a ministry cannot touch our infinite worth and significance. God's smile beams upon us. Like the proudest parent, he's thrilled with us, irrespective of whether we're going to the mission field or going moldy. Number two, we were made for ministry. We are so loved and our Father is so powerful that if we allow him full sway, nothing will prevent us from achievements that will last forever. And number three, our evaluation of a ministry often differs wildly from God's. Over and over, Scripture exalts ministries and people that most of us disregard. We tend to prize leadership, a dramatic call, fame, conformity to expected norms, natural talent, and use such measures as the number of people reached, or whether a person lives off of church funds. We carnally exalt some people and denigrate others. Just as the enemy wants saints to feel unforgiven, he wants Christians with thriving ministries to feel failures. Vast numbers of us are more successful than we dare imagine. Truth heals, delivering us from the distressing accusation the devil hurls at us. In the wilderness, Jesus' only defense against the liar's onslaught was the truth of God's word. We are amassing an armory of divine truths to fight despair. Without them, even the strongest saint is vulnerable. Stilling the storm within us will take more than the truths so far uncovered. There is more to come, and several of the issues already raised will be further pursued. Moreover, how much the Lord writes into your life, the truths in this book depends on how often you close the book and pray. Nonetheless, we have taken three giant steps on the path to peace. I urge you to study prayerfully the scriptures cited, especially in chapter 3, until they become part of you. It is helpful to memorize as many as you can. Thus armed, we will triumph over depression and lethargy, surging forward to the challenging future lovingly planned by our Maker. We're on the road to success. You were made for ministry and saved for service, created with this destiny, redeemed for this purpose. No wonder you want it. Your spirit longs for it. God's spirit yearns for it. Spirit and spirit cry out for it. If ever a dolphin wanted to swim, or a possum to climb, or a falcon to fly, you will long to minister. If ever a dolphin will swim, or a possum climb, or a falcon fly, you will minister.